you can turn to John 1:1. Does anyone remember from last week what was the purpose that John wrote his gospel for?
You might believe in him.
That you might believe. And that in believing you'd have life. That's right. Amen. That you may believe, and that in believing, or in your faith, that your faith would be true, it would bring life. Faith necessitates action. There are thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people today, right now, this morning, going to church and proclaiming, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and on and on and on, and many of us remember those things, without having one inkling of faith in their hearts. They're just spouting it out of the mouth because that's what they're used to saying. That's not believing. Saying, I believe in God the Father does not mean that we believe. Belief is in the heart, and belief is accompanied by repentance, which is required for life. It also said in John chapter 20, if you remember from last week, that Jesus performed many signs. John specifically chose that we would believe. In other words, he picked these signs. Now, every sign that we're going to see in the book of John, from the first one, which was turning the water into wine, that we'll probably be getting to before the end of the year, to the raising of Lazarus, has this purpose in mind, and that is that you might believe, and in believing, have life. It's interesting John uses the word sign, because a sign is what? A sign is something that points to something else. So what did it point to? Two facts, that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the Son of God. And we're going to find as we go through the first 18 verses of John in particular, it describes who Jesus is, and then in the next 20 and a half chapters of the book of John are all the signs to back up that thesis. In other words, he gives this thesis in the first 18 verses, then the rest of the Gospel of John is all to support that idea, that thesis, that he is God. He is the incarnate Word, the Word made flesh. So in John 1, verse 1 and 2 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with the Word. Now if you really want to boil down the first 18 verses into one idea, you'll add verse 14 to that. Just skip down to that, we'll get to that in a few weeks. If you add that to it, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because up to that point, if you just read verse 1, you could say, well, the Word can be anyone. But John makes it very clear by verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I'm going to get into the Greek. Before we get into it, though, I gave it to you in Greek up there, and it's I'll read it to you. It says, NRK, En alagos kai alagos en prostanta an kai phas en alagos. And I wrote it in Greek as well as a transliteration there so that you have the whole verse there for you before you. But we'll come back to that. Before that, I want to first touch on the first noun in this sentence. In the beginning is a prepositional phrase. Was the verb. But the word, logos, that's the first noun in this sentence. I want to talk about why did John use this term, logos? What does it mean? It's a unique term to John's writings. We see it in 1 John 1:1. We see it in 1 John 5:7. We see it in Revelation 19:13, where it clearly refers to Jesus Christ. It appears elsewhere where it may, or it's quite, you know, it's some people question whether it's referring to Christ or not, but it talks about it in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Hebrews 4:12, which is, of course, the Word of God, is sharper and active, more sharper than any two-edged sword. And then the next verse goes on and says, and he, meaning indicating that seems to suggest that the writer of the book of Hebrews is using the Word to indicate Christ as opposed to the literal written Word. But it's only very clearly used as a name, the Logos, a Logos, in John's writings. But it also appears there again in Acts 20:32, Hebrews 4:12, and Luke 1:2. Why would he use this term? Some have argued that John was influenced by Greek philosophy, because logos was a very familiar term to the Greek culture and thought and idea. Logos was very commonly understood by the Greeks as the stabilizing power of the universe. And 600 years before Christ came, there was a philosopher by the name of Heraclitus. And he spoke of what he called divine reason, or the divine word, the thing that kept the universe in order. He said, when they were seeking what is it that keeps the universe in order, this is what they named it. They named it Logos. They said this divine reason is what is in charge of keeping the universe in order. The concept was later explained by Plato. Now, why is John using this? Is John coming in here and saying, I mean, he's a nice Jewish boy. Why would he use and quote a Greek philosopher? Well, I want you to think of, first of all, John's audience by this time. This letter, this gospel, is being written anywhere between 75 and 85 A.D. Okay, most probably around 85 A.D. Some will say as early as 74 A.D. But regardless, it's after a whole bunch of stuff. It's after the whole book of Acts. It's after the destruction of Jerusalem. It's after the gospel had already spread to Europe and to Asia, which was predominantly Greek in culture, in language. Okay, the gospel was already all out there. Paul had already done his work. Paul might have already went on to be with the Lord by the time John wrote his gospel, or at least at the end of his life. But certainly the gospel already was to be embraced by the Gentiles. It was still a very large percentage of the church were Jewish, but there was a higher now percentage of Gentiles as the gospel went out. John likely wrote this in Greek. Some debate it. Some say he wrote in Aramaic, but I believe the evidence is that he wrote this in Greek. But the fact that he wrote in Greek doesn't negate the Jewish part of the church either. He wrote this to Jew and Gentile alike, which was what comprised the church at the time. So when John says NRK in the beginning, what he's doing is immediately triggering the Jewish mind. We talked about that last week. The Jewish mind already knows when in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. But at the same time, he uses this word logos to connect with the Greek culture. So he's writing here in the first five words, he's bridging two cultures. Yeah, he's bridging a gap between two cultures. He spoke in words that his audience understood. They understood logos, they understood in the beginning. He was capturing their attention by the very first words. He wasn't lending any credence to the Greek philosophers by using the word logos, you see? It was simply to make this connection. How many have had Jehovah's Witnesses at their door? Best scripture to go to with them is this one right here, John 1:1. And by the end of the day, I hope that we'll all be able to see why John 1:1 clearly, very clearly, beyond any shadow of a doubt, says the Word was God. And out of all the other scriptures, and there are all these scriptures that Jehovah's Witnesses will argue with, this one cannot be denied and cannot be explained away, as we'll see. So I want you also to get an appreciation for how brilliant the Holy Spirit is, because he's leading John here to capture their attention with these words. Immediately, he captures the Jewish mind and the Gentile mind, the Greek mind. It's like today, if someone were to write a book, and the first words of the book they were to write would say, "When in the course of human events?" Well, immediately we'd go back to the Declaration of Independence. It would catch our attention. In the same way, when he uses it, says NRK in the beginning, every child from Hebrew school would learn those words, Bereshit. And if they were taking it in Greek, NRK, they'd know it was probably next to the Shema, the most common words to the children, to the Hebrew children who then grew up, and the older ones as well. They would know Bereshit in the beginning. To follow those words up in the beginning, which was so Hebrew, to follow it up with analogos, which is so Greek, is brilliantly shocking to put these five words together. A familiar term to the Hebrew religion and a familiar term to Greek philosophy. If anyone started reading this, the first thing they say is, "Whoa, what's this guy doing? Is he Jewish, or we thought he was Jewish. Is he converting to paganism? What is going on here?" He's taking these two ideas and bringing them together in the first five words. Verses. Now, the Jewish people also had some understanding of logos. They understood the Greek idea that thought and reason is the order of the universe. Basically, what happened was the philosophers, the Greek philosophers from 600-700 years before Christ, they looked at the order of the universe. They looked around them, as it says in the book of Romans, all creation speaks of him. They looked at the world around them. They saw the order. They saw how the stars don't run into each other. They saw how the moon and the sun keep their distance. These things don't run into each other. They saw the seasons, how regularly they came one after the other. And they said, "We need to know what the reason is." So what they said the reason was, they called it the reason. That's literally, they couldn't come up with anything better. The reason is the reason, or the logos, or the thought or word of God. They knew someone or something had to be out there. And this was the force that they said set all things, kept all things in order. They call it the logos. Next, they looked at human reasoning. And they said, well, what gives man the ability to reason? What gives us rational thinking? And again, the philosophers of old said, and Plato said this, it's the logos. It's the logos that keeps the world running. It's the logos that makes us rational. And John seizes this concept and he says, you're right. It is the logos. But let me tell you who the logos is. You Greeks are so fascinated by this great guiding force, this controlling mind of God. You've called him the logos. You're right. But let me tell you who you've been waiting for 700 years, because the logos has come. He's dwelt among us, and his name is Jesus. Look at him, and if you see him, you'll see the mind of God. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is explaining this great truth so that they can understand it. The Jews also understood the word of God, starting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So anyone who was trained in Judaism at that time used the concept of the word of God. And since many spoke Greek, they called it him or it the logos. The difference between Judaism and Greek philosophy at that time was that in Judaism, they believed the logos was personal. Okay, they believed it was very familiar to them. They understood this concept of the logos, but the logos was personal. And in Hebrew, they had this idea, or this theory, or I'm sorry, they gave it the name Memra, as this personal concept, not this foreign concept, but a personal concept. And they took these from a number of scriptures, Psalm 33, verse 6, where it says, by the word of the Lord, and if you look that up in Greek, it's the logos of God, the logos of Adonai, the word of Jehovah, the heavens were made. By the word, the heavens were made. They took that concept. They understood the word in Proverbs chapter 8 and 9 and in Job chapter 28 as wisdom. They understood the word as wisdom. They understood the word as healer in Psalms 107, as it says, he sent his word and healed our diseases. They understood that the word was the agent of divine decrees in Isaiah 40, verse 11. And they saw the word as this active personal force. And by the time of the Babylonian captivity, which would be right in the intertestamental period, about 500 years, right at the end, right around Ezra and Nehemiah, near the end of the Old Testament. During that time, in the synagogues, they read what were called targums, which were paraphrases of the Old Testament, and they would read long portions of scripture in their synagogues and in Aramaic, and they were paraphrases. And one of the things the Jewish people have always been careful about is the name of God. That's why if you've ever seen when they write God, they'll put it as G-D or Lord as L-RD. In the most orthodox of places, you can't say Lord or God. You'll say Hashem, which means the name. Well, over 2,000 years ago in the synagogues, the synonym, if you wanted to say God, if you wanted to use that name of God, you would say the Memra. You would say the Word. So in their writings, Genesis 39, where about Joseph, it says the Memra was in prison with Joseph. The Word was in prison with Joseph. And interestingly, Psalm 110, which was quoted, it was quoted from what we said earlier. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. According to the Targum, the Jewish Targums, it said this. It said, Adonai said to the Memra. So they understood the word of the Lord as a personal being. So John now is taking this logos and bringing it all together. The Greeks understand it their way. The Jewish mind understands it their way. And the Holy Spirit does something truly amazing. Not only is he introducing this to a Greek audience, that the logos is Jesus Christ, but at the same time, he's telling the Jewish people, you're right also. This Memra that you've been speaking about, this logos, is personal. And in fact, so personal, he visited us in the same way the messengers and angels visited us. He visited us in flesh. And not only that, but the Memra is Jehovah himself. So John puts divine truth in phrases and concepts that a mind taught Greek philosophy would understand, but also Jewish philosophy or Jewish faith would understand. And he gives this a personal name, and he calls it Logos, and later on he identifies it as the Messiah. Now, that's two things. He's also doing a third thing at the same time, because at the same time you have Greek philosophy and you have Jewish religion, you have now this other group have heretics rising up in the church, and John is very concerned, obviously. It's 50 years after Christ, and already false teachers are coming in the church. And what's the first thing? A false teaching attacks the deity of Christ. Anytime you have a cult, the first thing they come against is the deity of Christ. They're already attacking this doctrine of the deity of Christ. And some scholars believe that John's gospel was written to refute the errors. In fact, it wasn't. We know it was written that we might believe. But certainly some of the things are very clearly refuting errors of heresy at that time. So you have your Greeks, you have your Jews, and then you have your heretics that it's also answering at the same time. What were the heresies? Well, one was taught by Cerinthus, and he rose up at that time, and he said Jesus was the real son of Joseph and Mary, that he was not born of a virgin, and that at his baptism, the Christ, or the divine nature, came into him, descended into him as a dove, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, this same Christ, or divine nature, departed from him and left the man Jesus to suffer and die. That was Cerinthus, and this was adopted later by Gnosticism, and it carries on through. For those who are familiar with the New Age movement today, they're saying the same things. The New Age movement is not new. There's nothing new under the sun. They're just saying the same things that Cerinthus said at the time of Christ. And I've heard this taught by quote-unquote evangelical prosperity preachers, that Jesus no longer stopped becoming God in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Gnosticism. It's the roots of this go right back to the first century, right when John was still alive. Still, he's dealing with these things. So we have this Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically believed the same thing that Cerinthus taught. They taught about things. They called things the Word, the Only Begotten. They had a whole line of things. They said there was the Supreme Being. The Supreme Being gave birth to the Logos. The Logos gave birth to the Firstborn. The Firstborn gave birth to this deity, this deity, this deity. And finally, a fallen thing they called a Demiurge was actually the creator of the universe. And the reason why they couldn't make God the creator is because, according to Gnosticism, all matter is evil. So that means that earth, any creation, is evil. So instead of the mind of a perfect creator creating, they had to make it several steps down the line. So you see how John is going to deal with each of these things. He's going to hammer away at every stronghold, every false teaching. He's going to hammer away at one by one in these first 18 verses of the book of John. John says Jesus Christ was God, because he's known Jesus, his memories are there, he's about 90 years old now, he walked with him, he talked with him, he knew his nature, he knew who he was. It was revealed to him, and he sees the Christian church already being riddled with heresy. John loved Jesus, he's seeing his deity under attack. He begins the gospel with that emphasis, and he makes it very, very clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, as we're going to do next week, and topple all the heresies, he was the creator also, because by him all things were created. Paul dealt with this in the church of Colossae. He said, let no one take you captive through vain philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. Now, I gave you a sheet in your notes comparing John's gospel, this is page 2, I think, showing how the issues that John brings up in the first 18, or really the first 4 verses of the book of John, all deal with a specific issue and refute Gnosticism. The beginning was the Word. The Word is the same as the Only Begotten. Gnosticism taught no. The Word gave birth to the Only Begotten, and the Only Begotten gave birth, and so on, so on. Number 2, the Word was never made, but existed from the beginning. Again, the Gnostics said no. The Supreme Being gave rise to the Word. The Word then gave birth to this other thing, and so on down the line. Number 3, the Word was in the beginning. Gnosticism said no, the Word was not there in the beginning. The Supreme Being was present at the beginning, but the Word was not. Number 4, the Word was God. Gnostics believed that the Word was divine. And you'll hear Jehovah's Witnesses use that terminology today. We believe the word was divine. They believed he was divine, but not God in the highest and truest sense. Number five, the word was the creator of all things. And again, this was his principle, John's principal position against the Gnostics, who asserted that the world was made by some being, some fallen being, created by God. And number six, the word was life, as we're going to get into in 2 weeks. The Gnostics considered the different attributes or operations to be the, in and of themselves separate persons. So they believed that life was another God. So to say the word was life is another way of attacking. And in fact, they're the ones who came up with Mother Nature. They believe that the life was called the mother of the living. So you see how all these things that we still hold to today and we still use and all these have their roots in early heresy, in early heresies in the church. So likely, very likely, John was very aware of this heresy. So we have him addressing a Greek audience, a Jewish audience, and heretics all together, addressing it all, and he introduces the Logos. And he introduces him as a name, a person in the Trinity, and later on in his letter in 1 John verse 7, he chooses to call him the Word rather than the Son, because the Word is clear, it's eternal. When you use the word son, people can argue, well, he's the son. It means it must have been that he was born. He had an origin. But Christ was no less the Word and God in the womb of the Virgin, or in the cradle, in the manger, or on the cross, as he was in the beginning. And when he returns in Revelation 19, he's going to be called the Word of God. Let's go word by word. In the beginning. Again, don't need much more to say about that. It goes back to the beginning, bringing the Jewish mind in on it, understanding NRK. The beginning. NRK, N, the next word is was. And in this little word was, we have something very expressive. The very bland word was, three letters, unexciting in English, but very expressive in Greek. Very bitey word. Because N is the imperfect tense of the word eimi or am, which means am. Imperfect tense expresses a continuous past action. In the beginning was the Word. It means the Word continued to be. In other words, the Word had no specific beginning. He just always was. And to further emphasize this, John uses in the first 14 verses, he uses another word to distinguish things that do have an origin. He uses the word egeneto. Egeneto, translated, came into being. And that's a past tense, that's the aorist tense, which is a past tense with a definite time. You understand the distinction there? Things in Greek are a lot more complex. We could say was, and to us was mean that it wasn't, that there was a beginning, or it could mean that there wasn't a beginning. There's a distinction here in the tenses used. And John, every time he uses the word logos, he uses the word en, the imperfect tense of the word was, which means no beginning. Okay, so it's egeneto, again, is used several times as well in the first 14 verses, but never of the logos. It's used of John the Baptist. And it's used of all the things that do have an origin and do. And again, John couldn't be more clear. It showed he's very aware. His distinction between using the word and egeneto showed that he was very aware of making this distinction between what was eternal and continual and what was definite, had a definite beginning and end. And that's why it's a travesty that anyone claiming to believe the Bible is the Word of God doesn't believe this doctrine. John 1:1 is in the Bible to prove that Jesus is Jehovah. And there's only a clearly distorted translation would cause anyone to arrive at any other conclusion. And that's what John is doing here, right from the start, in the beginning. Whatever you think about the beginning, whatever that beginning was, he was there. The New English Bible translates this nicely, in this case, says, when all things began, the Word already was. And that's that word was, and describes it there. Next it says, the Word, logos, and was, already was, with God. And that word is proston daan, with God. So the Word was eternally with God. Again, the word en is used. So always was with God, you see? So it's not like God ever created this Word. The Word always was with God. And again, this word in English is very blah, bland, with. It's just kind of a stagnant word. I'm standing with the board. You know, it's like very unexciting. But in Greek, the word pros is a very active, dynamic word. In fact, other places, it's translated as toward. And in John 1:1, it's being used in a way to describe a relationship. Paul used the same word in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He said, we see in a mirror darkly, but in eternity we'll see face to face. Face, pros, face, face to face, talking about a relationship there. The Word and God are eternally in a relationship as co-equals, face to face, if you want to put it that way. If you want an extension of that word, that's how they existed. And you know, there's no better word in Greek to describe the Hebrew Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is what? One. What's the word in Hebrew?
Echad.
Face to face for eternity with God in unity, in perfect unity as co-equals. Unity, one in unity. Echad is used to describe a marriage, two distinct individuals becoming one flesh. The Father and the Son are, were, always will be pros with each other, face to face. Next, John anticipates the natural question. In the beginning was the Word, I can accept that. The Word was with God, I can accept that. So if the Word was with God, he's not God, right? Well, now John's going to be very emphatic and very clear, and he's going to follow those words up with Theos en Alagos. And I'm going to write those up here, and we're going to take a little time looking at these words. And I'll write them in a transliteration. Theos en Alagos. And we'll break that down. Now, if you're going to go word by word on this, Theos is God, en is was. O, or ho, is the, or ha, actually pronounced ha, and logos, which is the word. So, God was the word. If you're going to go a word-by-word translation, we're going to see that God was the word is not the best way to translate this. And I'm going to do my best to try to explain this. And to do it, I want to first take us to English, because a lot of times we don't understand English. Shortest sentence in English. How many words?
One.
2 words. Two words, shortest subject, Jesus wept. Subject, verb. 2 words, subject, verb. Now, another simple sentence often has an object associated with the verb. Jesus called Lazarus. Jesus is the subject, called is the verb, Lazarus is the object of the verb called. Okay, I'm going to use another simple sentence to illustrate it for you, and we'll work through this sentence. The all-star hit the ball. Okay, the all-star hit the ball. In Greek, the order of words is usually the same as English. So if you wanted to say the all-star hit the ball in Greek, you'd say the all-star hit the ball. You'd put it the same exact way, word by word. Now, say we're in Johnny's room, okay, and he has this ball, baseball, on his mantle, okay, that he got at a baseball game, all right? And you're in his room, and he wants to make a point that ball was hit by the all-star. Uh-huh. You wanted to be emphatic, you're talking about that baseball was hit by the all-star. If you were speaking Greek, you would take the ball and put it at the beginning of the sentence. You'd remove the word the. The sentence in Greek, it would be absolutely appropriate to say, ball the all-star hit. Okay? Now in English, we're expecting more. The ball the all-star hit went out of the park. Or the ball the all-star hit is this. Or, you know, it's in English, it doesn't resolve. It's a fragment, you see. But in Greek, it's very appropriate and very right. If you wanted to be emphatic about that ball, that's the ball that the all-star hit. You see? If you want to emphasize something, you put it first in the sentence. We don't have that in English. Especially in writing, if you want to emphasize something, we have italics or bold or underline or things like that if you wanted to emphasize. But in Greek, you just move it to the beginning of the sentence, and that becomes what's emphasized. And this is important with the us. Why? Because the right before this, what does he say? The word was with God. But wait a minute. He's God. And he's starting with it by saying the us. You see? He's not going to leave you with the thought that he's with God for long, because the very next word is God. So he's going to be emphatic about this, about the word was God. So in English, again, the subject changes based on the word order. But in Greek, it's not always the case. You can have the subject appearing at different places in the Greek sentence. So while this would not make sense necessarily in English, it's very proper Greek. Theos and Alagos. We have in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and Theos and Alagos. The Word was God. The subject here is Alagos. How do we know that? Because they take the definite article away from Theos. It doesn't say a Theos and Alagos. It doesn't say the God was the Word. So we know by the absence of the definite article here and the presence of the definite article here that this is the subject and this is the object. The Word was God. There is no other way to translate this. No other way. He's emphasizing the divine nature of the Word by putting Theos first and then putting the subject, the Word. Now, let me tell you what Jehovah's Witnesses say. They'll take this Theos and Alagos, and they'll say, hey, there's no definite article here before God. So anytime in Greek, there's no definite article, by the way, is the. Okay, the word the is a definite article. If I wanted to say the candle, okay, specific about this candle, okay, I would say the candle. It didn't matter which candle. If I wanted a candle, get me a candle. Well, it doesn't matter. It's an indefinite article. So the is a definite article here. Oh, doesn't appear before God. So therefore, they gives them the justification, okay, in their minds to translate this as the Word. We know, of course, the right translation is the Word was God. Okay, but they will put an in here. And if you look in the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible, you're going to find the Word was a God. Now, we're going to tell you why that is absolutely false and deceptive on their part, in fact. Because they'd have a case, because there is no definite article here, and they'll tell you that. Some of them know that. I've gotten into things with them, and they said, well, look, and I was like, I didn't know how to answer them. You know, he showed me he had a Greek interlinear that they have. It's a purple Bible, and they'll sometimes bring you with them. If you express an interest, if you talk to them at all, they'll come with that Greek Bible, and they'll say, look, there's no definite article here. He's a God. He's not God. And if you could be shaken by that, okay, if you don't fully understand. But now you can give them a very valid and right reason why. We're going to go through in complete completion so that you get all this down. Let's start with, first of all, there are two nouns in a sense. We said this already. Two nouns. If you want to be emphatic about the object, you take away the definite article on the first noun. Also, the absence of a definite article doesn't always mean that you put in an indefinite article. For example, there are two verses in Scripture. God is love. Thy word is truth. Both love and truth are predicates or objects, but they don't have a definite article. How wrong would it be to say God is a love or thy word is a truth? Absolutely wrong. There's no a truth. There's one truth. Thy word is the truth. God is the love. The indefinite article isn't there. But you don't find, if you open up a Jehovah's Witness, the word A there, despite the fact that in Greek, it's not there. Now, they would also have a case if every time the word Theos appeared, if there was no definite article, if they put A every time. In the Greek New Testament, the word Theos appears 288 times without the word O before it. No definite article. That would mean that every other place Theos appeared, we'd have to put an a God. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses do that in their Bible? Absolutely not. You see how deceptive it is? They're putting it in John 1:1 because it suits their purposes. And they're not putting it in, for example, in John 1:6, because what sense does this make? There came a man sent from a God, whose name was John. Or in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of a God, even those who believe on his name. Or verse 13, who was born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of a God. Of course not. It doesn't make sense because it's not needed. It's clear. And if they're going to be truly honest, they have to put that in every other place, and they don't do it. And on top of that, theology clearly tells us it's never appropriate to put here. Because if you put it suggests that there are other gods, right? If it's not just the God. So it's never appropriate. God is one. It's never appropriate. That's Gnosticism right here. That A there, if you really want to get to, and Jehovah's Witnesses know about Gnosticism often. You say, you're the ones who are being Gnostic about this by putting that word in there. So now let's look at the whole scripture again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Is this a contradiction? Can you be with someone and be that person? For example, how could Priscilla be Priscilla and be with Priscilla? See, in a human understanding, we can't figure that out. But that is exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying here. And the only theology that's consistent with this doctrine is the theology of the Trinity. It's the only one. And I want to show you how going through three different constructs of this to Os and Logos, it could have been written in three different ways, but the Holy Spirit very specifically picked this way because this is the way that it says the right thing. Let's get this rid of this heresy here. Okay? I wish it was that easy. The Os and Logos, that's the right rendering. Okay, and I wrote down the three in your notes, I believe, right? Yeah, you have the three renderings. We're up to the fourth point here. Another way this could have been written is a logos en theos. Now, if you were to say this word by word, again, the Word was God. If the Holy Spirit was leading John to say the Word was God, why didn't he lead him to say the Word was God in that order? A logos en theos. Why not? Well, think back what I said earlier. If, in this order, the subject of the sentence is the Word, and was is the verb, the Word was. Now this becomes the object, as it was here, but because it's not first, there needs to be a definite article here. So, if you were going to translate this, you would have to say the Word was a God, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses would be right. See, one switching of the words, and that changes the whole doctrine around. Was the God. Now surely, that's what he wanted to communicate, right? The Word was the God. The Word was the God. Well, why then didn't the Holy Spirit move John to write it this way? If you wanted to say the Word was the God, why wasn't he so emphatic about it? And the answer to that is, in this case, when you have you're absolutely equating. Whenever you have two nominative nouns on opposite side of a was, you're saying they are absolutely equal. The Word is the Godhead. Is the Word the Godhead? No. The Word is a person in the Godhead. So you see, this is right, okay? And this is very consistent and only consistent with the Trinity. Okay, this is consistent with Jehovah's Witness theology, that Jesus was not God. This is consistent with what's called modalism. And this is another heresy that we deal with in the church today. It's running around, and it's under the name of Oneness Pentecostal. Sometimes it comes under the name of Apostolic. But it is a heresy in the church that says that the Word was God, but the Word Jesus was the Father. The Father is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Jesus. Not only are they all equal, as we teach, but they are also the same being. And they have different modes. That's why it's called modalism. They appear in different modes. Okay, and that is another false teaching that is in the church today. And in fact, it's being embraced by evangelical Christianity. Have you ever heard of the guy T.D. Jakes? I don't know if you've heard of him. If you haven't, you're better off. But this is a guy, you can go to a Christian bookstore and buy his books, and he believes in this concept of modalism, that the Word, Jesus, and the Father are the same entity. And that when Jesus left the throne of heaven, okay, to take on human flesh, there was no Father left up there. Okay, he manifested himself in different modes or different forms. And you see how one word, how one little O makes a difference. And you see how important God knew what he was doing when he gave us the Word in Greek. Because Greek is such a specific language. And we're blessed in this country to have all these study tools and all these things that we can go back and study the original language. And if nothing else, because I taught you a lot here, so you should be able to go back and prove if this is indeed the case and prove that this is true. The resources are out there for us to do it. And I would encourage you. God put us in this nation, and he gave us these resources, and he gave us minds to use. we should be able to get into these things and understand these things, at least at some basic level, at least have some understanding, so that when a Jehovah's Witness comes, or when our friend who may be slipping into a oneness Pentecostal church, we can take them right to John 1:1, which gives the very exact answer. And it's the same answer that Jesus gave in John 8:58, where he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's the same answer Jesus gave when he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the stamp of God the Father. Even from before the incarnation, John 17:5 says, "Glorify me together with thyself, with the glory which I had before the world was." We read it earlier in Philippians 2. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. And in Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of the glory. There is no question that he is God. He was God from the beginning. The Apostle Thomas called him his Lord and his God. Romans 9:5 says that he is God over all. Titus calls him the great God and Savior. 1 John 5:20 calls him the true God. Hebrews, the angels worship him. In Psalm 2, the Father says, "You better worship him." In the Gospels, he commands worship himself. In Isaiah 9, he's the mighty God, El Gibor. The New Testament says there's no other Savior but Jesus Christ. The book of Isaiah says there is no other Savior but Jehovah, because Jesus is Jehovah. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is Adonai in Psalm 110, David's Lord. He's the one Isaiah saw in the temple, high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple. He's in the first and last chapter of the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is important. How important? Jesus' death would be meaningless if he was not God. We'd have no guarantee that our sins are forgiven unless God himself, who was sinless, the truly spotless Lamb, would take on the sin of the world. Jesus said this doctrine is important. In John 8:24, he said, "If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And if you know someone who claims to believe the Scripture but doesn't believe that Jesus is God, there's a sober warning there that they are going to die in their sin. And finally, for us, this is very exciting, because we're starting the Gospel of John. John is the life and sayings of Jesus Christ, from the one who was closest to him, the one who lied on his chest during the Last Supper, the one whom he called the disciple whom he loved. And I said last week we're going to come out of the other side of this study in the book of John together knowing him. Knowing who? Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? God. And if that doesn't get you excited, that you can know personally and intimately the King of the universe, Melech HaOlam, and he says, the Elohim, the Creator, says to us, "I'm your friend." How do we know that? Because Jesus said, "I'm your friend." El Shaddai, the Almighty, comes to dwell with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That is exciting. The infinite, as we have in our statement of faith, the infinite, sovereign, immutable, eternal, pure, holy, glorious God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of all existence, of whom, through whom, and to whom all things exist, to whom all honor and glory and worship and service is due, has made himself knowable and known according to his kind intention. That is exciting. And that is the awesome application of what we have. This teaching. Again, whatever you get out of the specifics, I encourage you to study it. I encourage you to dig into it. But the bottom line of this is, this Word, who was God, has made himself known to us if we've entered into a relationship with him. Amen.